It's a story about an old sailing ship that ran into a severe storm off the coast of Brazil in the South Atlantic. The ship broke apart. The good news was that the members of the small crew were able to get aboard a lifeboat, so they were initially saved. However, they had no fresh water, and so after day in the ocean, they became dehydrated and were nearing death. Delirious, one of those sailors who, from his experience on the ocean, probably should have known much better, as a last desperate act, reached over the side of that lifeboat and scooped up ocean water to take a deep drink. And to his amazement, it was not salty. And although land was not in sight, that lifeboat had sailed into an area at the mouth of the Amazon River where the magnitude of the flow of the river was so great that it was still fresh water even that far out at sea. Now, it was no miracle. It was just that they didn't know the most important thing for them to know at the time. And it was ignorance that was essentially costing them their lives. And I think it can be much the same in our ignorance about God. We can know all kinds of facts about all kinds of things, but if we don't know what is most important of all, then everything else, by comparison, really doesn't matter. It is a sad and a dangerous thing to be ignorant about God. Suppose that we were to make a short list and say that of the top five things that everyone should know about God, what would they be? It's difficult to pare the list down because if everything were written about God, the world could not contain all of the books. But certainly we should include that God is great, that God is good, that God is holy, that God is love, and that God is knowable. For if we can't know him, all of the others are merely theoretical. The greatness of God is a theological lesson that has been taught by tens of thousands of parents to their children in a simple and easily memorized table prayer. Probably you know it. It starts out by saying, God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this food. In Jesus' name, amen. And thereby, parents have taught the basic principles at the very beginning of the list of the theology of God, that God is great. For that is the cornerstone of life and of faith. If God is not great, then nothing else about him much matters, and everything else becomes irrelevant. But if God is great, then as Christians, we believe in him, we have confidence in him, and we are convinced that he can make significant difference in our lives. The greatness of God, in our attempt to understand it, begins with the realization that God is different, very different from us. Now, maybe that seems obvious, but to many people, it is not obvious. In everyday conversation, we'll sometimes refer to someone else and say, now there is a different kind of person. Occasionally, you'll hear somebody say, you know, men and women are really different from each other. You think to yourself, duh, you gotta be told that? Although Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus became a best-selling book on the premise that men and women are very different from each other. Except the difference between us and God is a far greater difference than the difference between the sexes or the difference between one of us and another of us. It is an enormous difference. So that Isaiah 55:9 quotes God as saying that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. As different as the distance from heaven to earth. So from earth to stars that are light years or thousands or hundreds of thousands of light years away, a distance that is so great that we cannot clearly see it, a distance that with the most powerful telescope is still far beyond our sight and beyond our reach. That is how different God is in his ways and in his thoughts. He is very, very, very different. Now, that creates some issues for us, some problems. We are told in the Bible that we are created in God's image, and that means that we are modeled after God in intellect and in feeling and in choices. Well, if that's the case, then maybe we're not so different after all. Except it's like the difference of an artist with a self-portrait, sculpted or painted on the canvas. Certainly there is an appearance that you can see the similarity, but you recognize that one has life and the other does not, that the difference, the distance between the two is just absolutely huge. So we can get that part of the difference, but then we begin to say, well, if God is that different, how do we understand him? And that is challenging because most of our understanding of that which is different from us is by extension of the way we think and act. We do this with our pets. So there have been conversations all over the place this summer where we say that Doggy is sad because we're going away on vacation next month. And Doggy doesn't know that we're going away on vacation. Doggy doesn't care whether we're going away on vacation. But we have extended our thought patterns, our feelings, to a pet. We do that even with inanimate objects. We imagine that houses and cars have feelings and thoughts because that's the way we try to understand that which is very different from us. In all of these pop, space, and alien movies that have been popular this year, there are all different kinds of configurations of what aliens from other planets must look like, but they are all kinds of extensions of our life form, of our type of conversation, because that's the only way we can imagine something so different to be. Well, God is so different that it is virtually impossible for us to adequately understand that difference. And that's a stretch, that's a challenge for us. Except that God has reached out to us and given to us through the Bible and through his creation ways for us to understand him. What is crucial is that we form our understanding of God on the basis of the way he has revealed himself to be, rather than that we extend our imagination on what we think God should be like. Just as pagan religions have formed God to look like animals and like other objects, we can in our own minds say, well, I would like my God to, or I don't think I could believe in a God who would. But the truth of it is that we need to shape our thinking on the basis of the way God says that he is, rather than recreate him in our image. If we keep that basic understanding that God is different and that God is great, then we can tread softly down the path of the greatness of God. One of the big ways in which God is different and one of the ways in which God is great is that God never began and that God will never end. Psalm 90, verse 2, is one of the many places in the Bible which tells us about this eternality of God. They're saying that before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So that means everlasting go as far back in the past forever, or go as far forward into the future as forever, and God was already there, from everlasting to everlasting. Or open the Bible to its first page, that in the beginning, God. You say, but when was the beginning? It makes no difference when you define the beginning. No matter how far back anyone takes it, already there was God. I think that is an especially difficult concept for us to understand because we live lives that always have starts and finishes. A race begins and ends. On our tombstones, we put the year in which we were born, the year in which we died. Employment begins with being hired and ends with retiring or being fired or quitting. Everything has a start and a finish to it. And so we have to go through some type of mental gymnastics to try to imagine that God always was, is, and always will be. Because we don't have filing categories for that type of eternality of God. Maybe the closest we can come is to make a comparison to something that we know it has to be that way, and that is the infinity of space. That if we could somehow travel that direction for as far as we can imagine, there's always more. There is no end to space. It goes on and on and on and on. If you could go a trillion light years and somehow come up to the border, and there's the end of the universe. If you go 6 inches beyond the end of the universe, there's got to be more. And just as there is no end to space, so there is no beginning or end to God. God is eternal. He always was, he always will be, and even if I have no category for infinity, that is simply the reality of God. Now, throughout all of this eternity, which God has and will exist, He never changes. That too speaks significantly to the greatness of God. That God is the same today as he was a billion trillion years ago. He thinks the same. He acts the same. His purposes and character are identical, which is very good news. Because what if God switched? What if God redrew the rules? What if physics were changed or mathematics were not the same? But you see, the consistency of God, the changelessness of God, gives us a fixed point for our lives and for everything that exists. Well, that's all through the Bible as well. Malachi 3:6, almost at the end of the Old Testament, quotes God as saying, "I, the Lord, do not change." Or near the end of the New Testament in James 1:17, we're told that every good and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Whoa, does that mean that everything's fixed? Everything's determined? Does that mean there's no point in praying? Because I really had a crisis in my life this past week, and I pleaded with God to do something, and if God doesn't change, then what's the point in praying? What's the point of anything? It's rather fatalistic. It's just the way it is. Now understand that it is God's character that never changes. It is God's purposes that never change. Certainly God deals differently with different issues and situations. You can read that also through the Bible. There are times when God will tell a person or a nation in the Bible to repent because of some sin and predict you will be judged, punished because of this sin. But then the person or the nation repents and is not punished, instead is blessed. So the situation changed and God handled that situation accordingly. I think maybe another way, maybe a better way of saying that God does not change is to say that God is always dependable, that he does not play games with our lives, that he doesn't tell us that the truth is this thing one day and something else another day, or to use a term frequently associated with God in the Bible, that he is our rock, that he is the fixed point, that he is solid. Now, there is a theology that is current that denies much of this about God. It is a theology that, in my opinion, is both unbiblical and unchristian. While aspects of this theology go back for many, many hundreds of years and generations, it really has been popularized in the United States in this century from the writings of a man who was born at the end of the last century, just 100 years ago in 1897, and has been called process theology. And the basis of it is that God is in process, that God is changing. The theory behind it is that if something doesn't change, it really doesn't have any meaning. It's not real if it's not changing, because everything changes. And so process theologians say, no, God, like evolution, he's evolving to become something different. He's not the same as he used to be, and would even go so far as to say that we change God. So we decide to do something a certain way, and that impacts God, that he is the recipient of our behavior, and so he is altered. He is a changing and evolving and developing God. How contrary to the God that is pictured in the Bible. Jesus Christ is described as the same yesterday and today and forever. That the God of the Bible is a God who is predictable because of his consistency. And I think in a generation of which we are a part, where change is so rampant everywhere we look, that we find great assurance and stability for our lives in this biblical Christian true God who is an unchanging God. Now add to this picture of his greatness that God is everywhere at the same time. So God is in Minneapolis, but he's also in Miami. He's at the top of the highest mountain, but also at the bottom of the deepest sea. That God is in heaven, but God is also in hell. The psalmist said it very well in Psalm 139, asking, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee, God, from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast." See, God is not limited the way we are. God is different. He is not our size. He is not our shape. And so God can be everywhere at the same time. Now, that doesn't mean he acts the same way. in different situations. In one place, something is going on, and he functions accordingly. In another place, something else is going on, and he functions differently there. We understand that because we do that. We just can't be in two places at the same time. So this morning, I have a suit and tie on, but at home, I have T-shirts and shorts on. I don't dress like this around the house, but fortunately, I don't dress like that when I come to church. And if you're a lawyer and you're in a criminal case in the Hennepin County Court, then you function one way there, but very differently when you go home and you have a three-week-old child in the bedroom nursery upstairs. The difference is that God simultaneously is everywhere, and that God acts accordingly to fit each of those situations everywhere that he is. Now, for Christians, that is a source of great, great encouragement. Because this omnipresence of God means that no matter where we go, he is there for us. It's a source of encouragement for parents who want to protect our children but say, I can't be everywhere where my child goes. I can't protect from every danger and risk that is out there. But I know that God is there. God is there even when I am not. So the omnipresence of God is a wonderful truth and comfort for those who are Christians. For those who are not, it is a frightening thing because you can't escape from God. No matter where you go, he beats you there. No matter what you do, he's always right there watching you. There's no place where we can hide and get away from God. Now, not only is this great God everywhere, but at the same time, he knows everything, which, of course, kind of makes sense in the present, because if God's in Minneapolis and Miami at the same time, and he's everywhere in this room at the same time, then he would know everything that is going on. But it's more than that. It's also that God knows every possibility of everything that could happen, even the things that don't happen. That God knows everything means that he has an infinite memory, so that everything that has ever happened, ever has been said or ever done, God knows it all and has instant recall of all of that. It means that God knows every secret, including our private thoughts, that there is no information that is unavailable to God. 1 John 3:20 says that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything, everything. Now, this is kind of mind-boggling. It's astonishing. It means that God even knows the future before the future happens. So he knows what's going to be history next day and week and month and year and millennium. He knows all of the details of that in advance. That's troublesome for some because there's some who would philosophically say, wait, that's unknowable. It hasn't happened yet. So how could that possibly be? But you see, to deny that God knows the future is to say, oh, no, God's like us. It is to downsize him and to think that he fits only in our categories. We need to remember that God is infinitely different. We need to understand that the Bible is loaded with prophecies that give specific names and conversations and places, even dates. All this information that God could only reveal if God knew all about the future. Every precise detail. It's the psalmist in Psalm 139 who says, oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. And then get this line. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Before a word comes out. Before it's thought, before our tongue begins to shape the word and the air is expelled so that it can be said and heard. God knows what that word is even that far in advance. Psalm 139:16 says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. That can be kind of scary. We seem to lose our privacy and our independence, that God knows all about us. But on the other hand, it is a wonderful comfort and assurance that when life seems to be filled with jagged pieces of glass that are supposed to fit together in some celestial crossword puzzle or jigsaw puzzle, that we can put that together and it makes no sense. The pieces do not fit. But the God who knows everything can see into the future and can see how these jagged things that are happening in our lives have meaning and purpose, and how it all assembles into a mosaic that is magnificent and that God understands and can see because he knows everything. That gives us the opportunity to rest assured and confident in this greatness of God, who is so smart, who knows so much, and can do whatever he wants. That becomes then the pinnacle of the greatness of God, this enormous power that he has, because what good would it do if he is just different, if he's just everywhere, if he just can do everything? What if he can't do everything? What if he has no power to implement what is his purpose and his will? But God can do everything that he chooses to do. That also is woven through the pages of the Bible, but Jesus says it most pointedly in Matthew 19:26. He says, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then almost no matter where you open the Bible, you can find an example of this huge power of God, that he creates the universe, not only creates it to be, but sustains it so it can continue, that he can make the blind to see, he can make those who are unable to walk, that he can take those who are dead and bring them back to life again, that he can do whatever he chooses to do. But you see, God does not choose to do anything that is wrong. You try to imagine what it would be like if God were to abuse this extensive power, but he doesn't. You see, the fact that he doesn't change, the fact that he is good, means that this massive supernatural power of God is always used to accomplish that which is right and that which is good. So how we think of this unlimited power of God largely depends on how we're related to him. If we are Christians who have confidence in him, if our trust and allegiance is fully to God, then we say, isn't this marvelous? Because we can pray to him, we can trust him, we can be convinced that he will use his resources to our good and to the good of everyone. By contrast, those who seek to defeat God or escape him or defy him are frightened by this great power of God, for there is the quick recognition that God is unbeatable. There's no way we can take him on and ever triumph. You start putting all of these together and you begin to see there is no doubt about the greatness of God, something that everyone should know. The more we learn about God and his greatness, I think, the more we reflect the words in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 10:17 that says, "The Lord your God is God of gods. He is Lord of lords, mighty and awesome." Related to that is another word in the Bible that some people are uncomfortable with, and that is the word fear. This great God should be feared, because we think of fear as this awful negative connotation. I remember the first time I saw the mountains of Alaska. I was stunned by what I saw. They are so many, and they are so high, and they are so intimidating. I tried to imagine someone climbing up Denali, Mount McKinley. How would you ever do that? You would have to have great preparation, great care, great respect. But it wouldn't be the wrong kind of fear. It would be an understanding of the awesomeness of what you were dealing with. The same thing would be true if you were trying to explore the depths of the sea, for the sea goes below 20,000 feet, far below the capacity of a scuba diver or most deep sea equipment. So you have a fear that is respectful for something that is far greater and far different than yourself. With God, his greatness is so huge that we fear him. We ought to fear him. His power is so much more, his presence so much greater, his knowledge infinitely beyond ours. He is truly awesome. We are no match. So we fear him, but we fear him in the best sense, that we do not try to manipulate him. We do not seek to recreate God according to our mold or our design, but that we connect to him on his terms. And when we connect to him on his terms, we discover that all these marvels of the greatness of God are to our benefit and blessing. If the words of the Bible are true, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. He is the great God. He is mighty. And he is awesome. And he is.
Our music this morning has praised God for his greatness, and we have sung example after example of God's wonder and awe and greatness. But it is important that who God is translates into our lives and the difference that he makes for us. So that's what our faith story is about. Our faith story presenter this morning is a businessman and is also part of the Crossroads Congregation, which is a group of single adults in their 20s and 30s here in the Wooddale Church family. Roger Peters comes now as our faith story guest.
For the first 26 years of my life, I never read the Bible, I never prayed, I never asked for or received forgiveness of all my sin. I lived my life completely void of any knowledge of God. Not knowing anything about Christianity, I considered people who believed in Jesus freaks who that there must be something wrong with them. An event, however, exposed me to the truth about Christianity. In 1989, I went to a Christian rally. Like me, the speaker had a similar negative experience in his exposure to the church. Although he went to church every Sunday, it was lifeless and full of pain. It was like he was telling my life story. He went on to talk about something new he discovered later on in life. That something new was knowing Jesus Christ is Lord and believing Jesus is the Son of God. Most of my preconceived notions regarding church, spirituality, and Jesus were taken away that day. I felt the power of God like never before. They did an altar call at the end, asking people who wanted to profess their faith in Jesus to come forward and do it publicly. I had gone to this rally with a Christian girlfriend that I was dating at the time, and she grabbed my arm and tried to make me go forward with her. I wasn't ready to commit yet. I wanted to make sure I was making the right decisions, and I still had some doubts, so I didn't go. But I did say a prayer that day. It was my first prayer I ever said to God. It went something like this: God, if you are out there and you are the one is responsible for this feeling of power and love and joy that I have in my heart, then I believe. That was the first prayer I ever said to God. 3 days after that rally, I got a call from a Christian, from a fellow Wooddaler who was a Christian. His name's Joel Stokel. We ended up talking about Jesus for over an hour. Again, the truth of Jesus was being revealed through my questions and his answers. Again, I felt the power of the truth of God. At the end, I presented him with a question. I said, Joel, you mean to tell me that if I don't accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, that I'm not going to go to heaven? Joel looked me straight in the eye and said, yes, that is truth. I told him I wanted to become a Christian. I didn't know how. I said, what do I do? Joel said, you need to say a prayer to God, ask for forgiveness of your sins, tell him you're a sinner, and believe that he can take away your sins, and agree to read and apply the Bible to your life as much as possible. Therefore, in a restaurant in Edina, I became born again. Born a new child of God, a new person in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26 says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For 2 weeks after that prayer that I said in that restaurant, I felt a flowing of the sins through me like never before. I felt as if I had holes drilled in the bottom of my heels, and that all the sin of the previous 26 years of not knowing God was flowing through me, and I was being cleansed. Am I now perfect now that I'm a Christian? No, I'm far, far from perfect. The things of the world, my own sinful nature, and the devil are constantly trying to pull me away from my relationship with God. I've come to realize that God is truth and that there's nothing false about him. When I see God's glory because I'm firmly rooted in his word, prayer, scripture memory, and my life is free from major sin, it is then that I really begin to experience God's power in my life. What happens now when I sin? The same thing that happened the first 26 years of my life. I sin, and the sin builds up, and the more I sin, the farther I get away from God. The farther away from God I get, the harder it is not to sin, and the easier it is to rationalize the deceptions of the devil. But life is different now, not like the first 26 years. I have the power of the Holy Spirit to convict me and remind me of who I am in God. Acts 3:19 says, repent then and turn to God so your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Now I have the blood of Jesus, the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, as a payment for my sin. When I repent and ask Jesus to forgive me, I know that not a trace of my sin is left. I feel clean, pure, without blemish. This is how God wants me to feel, because when I feel this way, I am least likely to sin, and I glorify God the most with my life. I know God looks upon me with favor, like I am with favor. I am like a son who knows his father is very proud of him. The last thing I want to do is disappoint him. This is the beauty of my walk with Christ. He died first for me while I was still a sinner. He made the first move. He has for me a free gift of salvation. All I have to do is believe he is God and has the power to forgive me of my sins. I don't have to do anything but believe. And oh, what a precious gift that is. Accepting God into my life was the best decision I ever made. I have come to know that the Word of God is living and active. It convicts me of my wrong beliefs and guides me towards good paths. I have a whole new outlook on life. Before I knew God, I was alone in the world. I now have a new best friend. His name is Jesus. Praise be to God, for he sent his son to die on the cross for me.
Welcome back to the second half of another exciting game of Jeopardy. Let's take a moment to get to know our contestants. Three of the brightest minds in the country today. Wow, Margaret! Nuclear physics. Tell us a little about a typical day on the job for you.
Alex, my day is really no different than anyone else's. I go to work, have coffee, and do my job.
Well, it says here that you are developing models to simulate the onset of nuclear winter. Tell us a little about that.
Well, in the event of nuclear war, hundreds of nuclear explosions will scatter massive amounts of debris into the atmosphere, thereby blocking out the sun for months, which in turn will cause lower temperatures, crop destruction, and mass starvation.
Oh. Jake Connor from Chicago. Tell us a little about the Federal Reserve System and what you do as vice chairman, Jake.
Well, Alex, the system is the basic arm of the monetary side of national economic management. By buying securities, we expand bank reserves, which enables banks to expand loans and stimulate economic activity. By selling securities, we contract bank reserves, which reduces lending and slows the economy.
Are you the person I call when the ATM machine won't give me my card back?
No.
Okay. Put her there, Jeremy. All right. Well, it says here that you were the youngest person ever enrolled in the Harvard Mathematics program. Wow, you must really like numbers.
Well, actually, Alex, mathematics is divided into two classes, pure and applied. Pure mathematics has as its basis the abstract study of quantity, order, and relation, and includes the science of number, such as arithmetic, and its broader realization, which is algebra.
Whoa. I just want to know how much I have to fork over to my agent the next time I get a paycheck. Well, the contestants have done great so far, but now it's time for Double Jeopardy. Tonight's Double Jeopardy categories are God's greatness, God's goodness, God's holiness, God's love, and God's approachability. Jake, you start.
God's greatness for $200, Alex.
The answer is, it brought good news of a great joy at the baby's birth. Margaret.
What is the New York Times, Alex?
I'm sorry, that's incorrect. The correct answer is, who is an angel of the Lord brought good news of a great joy at the birth of Jesus? Your turn again, Jake.
How about God's love for $200, Alex?
The answer is, he loved the world so much that he gave the world his only begotten son. Margaret?
Who was King Louis XIV of France?
No. Who is God, Margaret? God. Your category. Again, Jake.
Well, Alex, let's try God's goodness for $200.
The answer is, he is the good shepherd.
Yes.
Jeremy.
Who is Alan Shepard, the astronaut.
I'm sorry. Jake.
Who is Sam Shepard, the playwright.
That is incorrect, Jake. The correct answer is, who is Jesus Christ, the good shepherd?
I don't know anything about these categories.
I thought these categories were going to be more intellectual in nature.
Yeah, this is stuff that ordinary people would know.
Stop rolling. Alex, this game is a disaster. Let's cut our losses and lose this one.
Hey!
Don't insult us.
This is ridiculous.
Look, you don't know anything about God.
We are three of the brightest people on the planet today.
Look, like I said, you don't know anything about God.
Look, she's just a little upset.
Look, I'll admit that we really didn't perform to the best of our abilities. But give us a couple of weeks to learn about this stuff about God.
The categories are God's goodness, God's greatness, God's holiness, God's love, and God's approachability. We'll see you all back here on August 31st. Are you sure you guys can handle this?
Yes.